no doubt. Favourite teachers, and we're lucky to have him because he's come on a fleeting visit from Israel, and we have spies at LSJS who say, Joe is coming over, so we can book him long and long in advance. And as we'll have seen from all the information, this topic is a very clever topic. that Jerusalem is the character today rather than a person, but a city. And looking at the preface and postscript to Megillat Eicha, which is very well timed for weeks and Tisha B'Av. So, Joe.
Thank you very, very much. And if it's really true, and I'm sure it's not, that I am one of your favourite speakers, then you should also know that you are certainly one of my favourite groups to... No, this isn't false flattery, I'm being completely serious. And I'll tell you a little bit about my trip to the UK at the moment. I mentioned it to the rabbi and to Wendy that I have very... big, ominous, terrifying, upcoming exam for the Israeli chief rabbinate in a month, which I've been slogging my guts out for the last, really the last year, but especially the last few months, burning the midnight candle. Thank you very much. So I have decided to do something a little bit risky, adventurous, hopefully not in my preparation, and I have come to the UK about a week about a month before the exam, and tomorrow morning I'm going to the Lake District, and somehow my mother has found the old family mansion of Samuel Taylor Coleridge, which became a girls' school for 100 years, and then has become a self-catering holiday accommodation. So I will be there with my Shulchan Aruch and my Ramah and my Shach, preparing for the exam, and sort of looking out. It's like the peak of my modern Orthodox experience to date. So, but you should know that before I went and sort of fulfilled that lifelong dream, I wanted to come to Southampton and learn with you guys. Okay. So, Chodesh Tov, obviously. Chodesh Tammuz. And Tammuz, obviously, at least for Ashkenazim, is the beginning of the 3 weeks which commemorate the destruction of Yerushalayim, the destruction of both temples, and of course the work that is the central work, central Tanakh piece of this period is of course Megillat Eicha, and I was trying to think on the way of a way to phrasing it myself. You know me, and certainly I think I know you guys by now, that we love Tanakh, and every book of Tanakh is wonderful and special and a great learning experience, and there's much to take from it. But there are certain books within Tanakh which, I can't quite think how to phrase it, as it were, their existence is beyond just the pages of Tanakh, and they have become almost a constitutive element of Jewish historical experience and identity. I mean, take for instance Sefer Yonah. I don't think anybody can look at the book of Yonah without thinking of their own experiences of Yom Kippur and the way in which Yonah has played into that. Now, not every book of Tanakh has that. We don't have, for instance, the book of Iyov. Iyov is a very, very important book, Job. But for some reason or another, and I don't really know why, Job is never read at any point throughout the year. So when do you hear about Job? If you learn Tanakh yourself, or you're interested in why do the righteous suffer, etc. But it doesn't, as it were, doesn't really exist in collective experience beyond its place in Tanakh. Now, within this category of books that do exist beyond, above and beyond just their place within Tanakh, Eicha is certainly one of the most significant. And rather than talking about Eicha itself, I've seen people familiar with the text, read every Tisha B'Av. What I want to do with you this evening, to share with you, is, as it were, the larger context of Eicha, both prior to the existence of Megillat Eicha, the backstory to it, the several hundred years in Israel prior to the destruction of the temple, trying to trace some of the ideas and some of the themes that led to the destruction of the temple in 586 BCE, And then, after that, not to do Megillat Eicha itself, but to skip forward 6, 7, 8 centuries to the aftermath of the destruction of the Second Temple, in which one of the most wonderful works of Midrash is composed, the Midrash on Eicha, known as Midrash Eicha Rabbah, part of the Midrashei Rabbah collections, and see how Eicha, the text of Megillat Eicha, became an incredibly important source, an incredibly rich text for Chazal, for the sages of the Talmud, and for the communities, the Jewish communities in the centuries after the destruction of the Second Temple, a way of coming to terms with this enormous, most terrible change in Jewish life, and a way of trying to pick themselves up once again. And what this will show, hopefully, is the way in which Megillat Eicha has its life way beyond just that specific period about which it speaks, after the destruction of the First Temple, but goes on to resound and to reverberate throughout Jewish history and within Jewish identity for a very long time after. So let's begin with the backstory to Megillat Eicha. Chazal tell us, the sages tell us, Gemara in Bava Batra, that Eicha is authored by the prophet Yirmiyahu, by Jeremiah. And we are told that Yirmiyahu is actually the author of three books of Tanakh. Obviously, the book that bears his name, Jeremiah, as we've said, Megillat Eicha, and the other one is the Book of Malachim, Book of Kings. And one can understand Yirmiyahu's role and his life work by understanding the role of these three books. Sefer Malachim, the Book of Kings, starts with the death of King David, this great king who is the first in his line, the second king of Israel, Shlomo taking over afterwards, King Solomon, and it's a very, very long book. It describes all the kings of Israel for several hundred years, and it culminates and finishes with the destruction of the temple by the Babylonian armies, Nebuchadnezzar, in 586. And this is possibly the most important point to note whenever one starts thinking about the Book of Kings of Malachim, that Malachim is a backwards glance, a retrospective, written from the point of view of the 6th century, answering the question of how did we get here? How did we arrive at this point where our temple, where our life, where Yerushalayim is destroyed? And telling the history until that point, seeing what tensions, what ideas, what problems there were that led to this glorious kingdom falling. That is the Book of Malachim. Yirmiyahu, the Book of Yirmiyahu, Jeremiah, which captures the prophecies of Yirmiyahu at the time of the siege of Yerushalayim by the armies of Nebuchadnezzar, and before that, with Yirmiyahu telling his community, telling the population of Yerushalayim, this can be prevented if we only act as we should act, their inability to listen to him, which we will come on to later on. Yirmiyahu is the during, whilst it is taking place, that generation. And Eicha is the day after, right? Eicha yashva vadad ha'ir abat yam, how the city sits alone, that she was like a widow, she was so numerous. It is the day after the destruction. And so one can understand Yirmiyahu's life and Yirmiyahu's role, and specifically his role in terms of the books of Tanakh, which are attributed to him, as describing the before, the during, and the after of the destruction of the First Temple. I want to start by reading a Midrash, which I think is a very, very perceptive Midrash, and I think I might even have read it here before in a different context. I think the first time I spoke here was about Eliyahu. I don't know if anybody was here when I spoke about Eliyahu. This is one Midrash which I think is a fantastic Midrash for capturing the nature of prophecy, or rather the nature of prophets. Ein shtei nevi'im mitnabim b'signon echad, says the Gemara in Sanhedrin. No two prophets give their prophecy in the same tone, in the same way. Each prophet brings his own personality, brings his own identity to the prophecy. He is not just a microphone through which God can make his message clear to the world, but rather his own personality becomes part of that message. And so the Midrash compares three nevi'im. Shlosha nevi'im hem. Echad tava kavod ha'av. Velo tava kavod haben. One of them was zealous for the defense of the father, but not of the son. So God, but not of Israel. Ve'achad tava kavod haben, velo tava kavod ha'av. One did the opposite. He defended the honor of the son of Israel, but not of the father of Hashem. Ve'achad tavod kavod ha'av, ve'kavod kavod haben, ve'kavod ha'av. And one was zealous for the defense of both of the father and of the son. Who are these people? Eliyahu. Elijah tava kavod ha'av, velo tava kavod haben. Eliyahu saw himself as being, his role being to defend God, to argue for Hashem in the face of this rebellious people. Shne'emar, as is said, kano kaneti la'Hashem Elokei Yisrael. I have been very zealous for the God of Israel, says Eliyahu, describing his own work. Who was it that did the opposite? Yonah tava kavod haben, velo tava kavod ha'av. Jonah, Yonah, was the one who was zealous for Israel, but not for Hashem. That's the reason for him running away, as the Midrash says it. Shne'emar ve'akam Yonah libroach Tarshisha, rather than coming to the aid of a foreign nation, as Hashem has told him to, rather he runs away to not fulfill that prophecy in order to defend Israel. And if it's not clear, this is a criticism of both Eliyahu and Yonah. The idea, the ideal prophet, is the one who is able to stand in the centre, to see himself as representing Israel to Hashem, and as representing Hashem to Israel. And who is this? This is Yirmiyahu. Yirmiyahu tava kavod ha'av ve'kavod haben. Shne'emar, as is said, and look at just what a subtle and refined reading of the pasuk, a pasuk from the third perek of Eicha. Nachnu pashanu vemarinu, we have transgressed and sinned and rebelled. Ata lo salachta, you have not forgiven. And you could read that pasuk sort of simply, perhaps not paying too close attention to saying God hasn't forgiven because we don't deserve to be forgiven. But the way in which this midrash reads it is as, on the one hand, having a very honest accounting of Israel's sins. We have sinned, we have rebelled, we have acted in a very negative manner. And yet, God, you should have forgiven. And so Yirmiyahu is this prophet who is able to straddle this difference, able to hold the balance between representing God to Israel and representing Israel to God. And it's that sort of duality which is what I want to play with this evening. The backstory proper to Megillat Eicha, of course this is a broader discussion and a broader idea. I just want to focus on one thing. In order to make the point, a quick methodological point. One very, very important thing to bear in mind whenever we study Tanakh. Tanakh is the story of this little people, Israel, in the Middle East, in their land, Eretz Canaan, Eretz Israel. It always takes place within the context of a wider geopolitical situation. One can trace the Tanakh really from beginning to end by considering who is the dominant regional power, much bigger than Israel, much mightier than Israel, at any one time. Bereshit starts with Avraham, Lech Lecha Me'aretzcha, moving away from Mesopotamia, moving to the land of Israel, a movement from east to west. Shemot starts with the movement away from Mitzrayim, a movement from west to east. Right, the first two books of Tanakh give us Eretz Yisrael as living in between these two great, as it were, original empires, Mesopotamia, Babylon on the one hand, around the Euphrates, and Mitzrayim, Egypt on the other. As a little note upon this, the different borders of Eretz Yisrael are given at different points. The maximal border of Eretz Yisrael which is given is described as being Bein HaNahar HaGadol B'Mitzrayim Ad Nahar Prat, between the great river of Egypt, i.e. the Nile, and the river Euphrates. Ad v'lo ad bichlal, up to but not including. Israel exists in between, it does not cross over into these great empires. That's just right at the beginning of Tanakh. It will be the Babylonian Empire who will eventually destroy the temple. But the empire that I want to speak about for a moment is one called in Hebrew Ashur, or in English Assyria. Ashur is for the most part in what would be today Syria, Iraq. If anybody wants to get an eyewitness description description, depiction of what the Assyrian Empire was like, you need do nothing more than go down to the British Museum, which has the most fantastic and outstanding representation of who the Assyrians were. And the point which I want to focus on is a king, you may have heard his name, a king called Sennacherib. Sennacherib, a mighty king of Assyria. Now, the Romans were a brutal people, but they had great culture. The Greeks were a brutal people, but they had philosophy. The Egyptians were a brutal people, but they had the pyramids. The Assyrians purely had violence. They had nothing to them whatsoever, other than just being a nasty bunch of people. Historians might add more to it than that, but that is really their trademark. That is what they are remembered for. In the British Museum, you have Assyrian reliefs that they have made of themselves, showing what they are like, which involves images along the lines of playing catch with babies' heads of their enemies decapitated. Infants, I mean, these are vile, brutal people. That is their trademark. They are tough, they are destructive, that is who they are. And Sennacherib is in the early 8th century, 701, on his way down to attack Egypt, which is obviously another regional power, and lying in between Assyria and Egypt is this little slither of land called Israel. And it is at this period that the northern kingdom, which contains the ten tribes, are conquered by Sennacherib, and these ten tribes are then scattered throughout the world, and they are lost until this day. We speak of 12 tribes of Israel, but from Sennacherib's expedition through Israel, and his method was to mix everybody around, to have a large empire, to uproot conquered peoples from one place, put them in another place, a way to socially dislocate them. He now arrives outside Jerusalem. So we're talking the late 8th century, 701, which is 120 years before the eventual destruction of the temple. He surrounds the city of Jerusalem. The king at the time is a king called Chizkiyahu. Chizkiyahu is a good king. He's a righteous king, a moral king. He's been a relatively successful king militarily. But he knows that he doesn't have a chance against Sennacherib. Now, this story appears in three locations in Tanakh. It appears in Malachim, in Yeshayahu, Isaiah, and in Divrei Hayamim. He turns to Yeshayahu, the prophet, Isaiah of the day, and says, "What can I do?" Yeshayahu says, "All you can do is pray." Chizkiyahu prays, he repents, he asks God to look after him, and it looks like it is zero hour. You have this enormous army of hundreds of thousands of soldiers camped outside Jerusalem, and then suddenly, just at the point at which we think it is all over, I've only put two psukim from a very, very long chapter, source number one in Malachim, and see if it reminds you of any sort of Pesach-related type imagery. Vayehi balayla hahu, and it was on that night. Vayehi b'chatzi halayla, you'd almost expect. Vayatsa malach Hashem, and an angel of God came out. Vayach b'machaneh Ashur, striking the Assyrian army. 185,000 soldiers were struck in one night. Vayashkimu vaboker, and they arose in the morning. Vihine chulam fagarim metim, and all there was on the field in front of them was a body full of corpses. Vayasa, vayalech, vayashev, Sennacherib melech Ashur, vayashev beninveh. And Sennacherib turned around and went and journeyed back to Nineveh, to the capital of Assyria, and did not venture out once again. A miraculous salvation for Jerusalem in a single moment. Now, astonishing story this. This is actually a story which we have external corroboration for. Not perhaps for the Malach Hashem from external sources, but certainly for this taking place. A couple of hundred years later, the person who is considered to be the father of history, the Greek historian Herodotus, who is telling the story of the empires until his day, speaks of Sennacherib on his way down to Mitzrayim in order to attack Egypt, and has a slightly different tradition, but clearly the same idea, that the whole Assyrian army was attacked by a plague of mice, who destroyed all the food supplies and the food chains of the Assyrian army, and there they were, stranded a long way away from home without any food to have, and at that point they all had to turn around. But even within the original Assyrian sources, I really recommend you go down to the British Museum. The Assyrians made a huge amount about their conquest of a city called Lachish. Lachish is on the coast of Israel near Ashdod, a significant city which was destroyed by Sennacherib's army. And there is no mention whatsoever of Yerushalayim, even though Yerushalayim was such a significant city at the time. In other words, doing their own propaganda, they don't say we suffered a terrible defeat. They don't mention it whatsoever. In any case, Yerushalayim is saved. Yerushalayim survives. It looked like the most powerful army in the world was about to destroy it, and yet they did not. God saved his people. God saved his city. And we see reverberations of this idea and the memory of this idea at many different places throughout Tanakh, that God has saved his city, Yerushalayim, an indomitable city, a city which cannot be defeated. And we see it even in places which we're probably very used to seeing, but we don't actually necessarily pick up on it. One of them is Moreh Tehillim. It's just one instance I want to share with you. It's the Mizmor Tehillim, which we say every Monday, every Shacharit, Hayom Yom Sheni B'Shabbat. Shir Mizmor Livnei Korach. Gadol Hashem Umehulal Miod. Great is Hashem. Praiseworthy, mighty, Be'ir Eloheinu Hal Kodsho, in the city of our God, his holy mountain, Yafeh Nof Misos Kol Haaretz, fairest of sights, joy of all the earth, Har Tzion Yarketi Tzafon, Kiryat Melech Rav, Mount Zion, on the northern side of the great king's city, Elokim Ba'armonoteha Nodal Misgav. In her palaces, God is known as the stronghold, Kihine, behold, Melachim, kings, foreign kings. Na'adu avru yachta, foreign kings pass by. They come to see this great city, this fair city, this mighty city. Heimara'u, they see it, kentamahu, they are confounded, nivhalu, nechpazu, astonished, they shake, etc., etc. An easterly wind blows them, breaks the ships of Tarshish, and they say, pasuktet, the last line, Kasher shamanu ken ra'inu, as we heard of this city, so we have seen. We heard tell of this city, we didn't think it could be, but indeed it is this mighty city, this wondrous city, Be'ir Hashem, the city of God, Tzavakov Be'ir Elokeinu Elokim, Yechonaneha Ad Olam Sela, God shall establish and keep this city eternally forever. And there isn't a way of proving it, but it seems quite clear that this Mizmor Tehillim is a reflection upon this great victory against the Assyrian army, and this perception which sets in of Yerushalayim as an eternal city, Yerushalayim as a strong city, Yerushalayim the home of the Mikdash, of God's presence, the Shechina, which HaKadosh Baruch Hu will protect. And although this sounds great, nice, wonderful, God's city, etc., from the point of view of the Nevi'im, of the prophets, this is an extremely negative development. This is an extremely negative phenomenon, this idea which sets in. Should I call it this on the sheet? It's the Jerusalem myth. The idea that Yerushalayim is by nature always going to be defended by God, always going to be looked after. We'll come on to Yirmiyahu himself, but even a couple of generations before Yirmiyahu, we have in the prophet Micha. Micha living in the same time, a little bit after Yeshayahu, so the generation of this great victory against Sennacherib. Pointing out the corruption, the abuse, the immorality of the elite in Yerushalayim, says the following. Shimu Nazot, source number 3, top of page 2. Listen to this. Roshei Beit Yaakov, O heads of the house of Jacob, the Ketinei Beit Yisrael, officers of Israel. Hamitavim Mishbat, who pervert justice, Vet Kol HaYeshara Yaakshu, and who make bent everything that is straight. Bonei B'tzion B'damim, you build Zion in blood, V'Yerushalayim B'Avla, and Jerusalem through sin. Roshei HaBashochad Yishbotu, your leaders judge through bribes. V'Kohaneha B'mechir Yoru, and your priests only act for a fee. V'Neviyeha B'chesef Yiksomum, and your prophets only give prophecy for money. V'Al Hashem Yishenu Lemor, and upon God you rely, saying, Halo Hashem Bekirbenu, God is in our midst, Lo tavo aleinu ra'a. No evil can come upon us. We are so sure that we are in God's city. Within this city is the Mikdash, is the temple. This is God's place. We have no need to consider how our actions bear the sort of society that we are building. We know nothing can come upon us. We are so sure that God will always protect our city. Look what happened when Sanherib tried to attack. There is no chance that we shall be destroyed. Lachem, their forces, Micha, biglalchem, on account of you, Tzion, Sadeh, Techaresh. Zion will be ploughed like a field, B'Yerushalayim, Ayin, Tehyeh, V'har, Habayit, L'mavotiyah, and Yerushalayim, the Temple Mount, will become like rubble in a forest. What the Navi puts his heart on this piece, these few psukim, could be a perfect example, really, of what I think Nevi'im, Nevuah, is all about. The Nevi'im, who are not only men of God, but fundamentally they are also social critics, pointing out the hypocrisy of their generation, seeing Jerusalem society around them, which is corrupt, which its leaders act only for a fee, paying no attention to injustices, paying no attention to the poor and the underprivileged, and yet who content themselves religiously by saying, we live in Yerushalayim, God will always look after us. And indeed this bears a very strong parallel to what we know from multiple sources to be a classic pagan belief in the ancient Near East that, let's say, the gods or a god is tied to a specific location, to a specific geographical location in which that god lives. And, of course, that god needs that place to live in, and so will protect any potential, will protect the place from any potential adversary who will come to it. And it seems clear that the Jewish society at the time has, in a certain sense, internalized this belief and are not that different from the pagan societies which they are surrounded by in terms of understanding how God relates to Yerushalayim. Micha is not listened to. A couple of generations later, Yirmiyahu, with the Babylonian army not far away, says the following. We have a number of places in Yirmiyahu, but this is one of the most famous ones. Ko amar Hashem, Perek Zayin of Yirmiyahu, chapter source number 4 here. Thus does God say, Hashem Tzvo, Elokei Yisrael, Heitivu darcheichem, improve your ways, umalaleichem, v'ashkana etchem b'makom hazeh, and I will dwell with you in this place. Al tivtechu lachem et divrei hashekel, do not listen to these false words, false prophets, leimor, who say, Heichal Hashem, Heichal Hashem, Heichal Hashem Hema. The sanctuary of God, the sanctuary of God, the sanctuary. What do we need more? We have got God's protection here. Here we are in the temple. God will protect this place. Ki im heitiv, teitivu et darcheichem. If you do truly improve your ways. Vet mal aleichem, im asu ta'aseh mishpat, bein ish uvein ra'ehu. If you perform just between one man and his fellow. Ger yatom va'almana, the stranger, the orphan, the widow, lo ta'ashku. Do not oppress them. V'dam naki al tishpachu b'makom hazeh. Do not spill innocent blood here. V'achrei Elohim acherim lo tilchu l'ra alechem. Don't follow after foreign gods. Then indeed you shall survive. But if you do not, this is a few psukim later, v'asitem l'bayit, I shall do to the house, asher nikra shemi alav, which has my name called upon it, God speaking, asher atem botchim bo, which you are so sure of, v'lemakom asher natati lechem v'lavotechem, the place which I gave to you and to your forefathers, I will do to it, ka'asher asiti l'shiloh, like I did to Shiloh. If people are familiar with Shmuel Aleph, many hundreds of years before Yerushalayim, before the construction of the Mikdash, the Mishkan rested in Shiloh. If we had longer, I would read the chapter with you, Shmuel Aleph, chapter 4, Perek Dalad, in which the Ark is sent out to war with the Plishtim, and the feeling is, the Aron is with us, what can go wrong? Faith is put in the physical construct of the Mishkan, just like it is now being put here in the Mikdash. And it does not work, and the Plishtim capture the Aron. And it seems that even the leadership at the time, Eli, the priest of the time, when he hears, it's wonderful, you have to read the description carefully, it's just so explicit in terms of what it means. The messenger comes back from the battlefield to Eli, the priest of the Mishkan, and they tell him that thousands in Israel have fallen, and that his two sons have died in battle, and that the Aron has been captured. And the next pasuk is, Vayehi kashama Eli sha'aron Hashem lukach, and it was when Eli heard that the Aron had been taken, Nafal ma'al hakiseh she'ashav alav, he falls from the chair which he is sitting on, falls backwards, breaks his neck, and dies. It's not that he hears that thousands in Israel have fallen. It's not that he hears that his two sons have died. He hears that the Aron has been taken, and that is what kills him. And Yirmiyahu here tells us that Shiloh, the place where the Mishkan was destroyed at this time. What we see here is a theme which has run for hundreds and hundreds of years. One which says, do not think that the fact that Hashem is in your midst, whether in the Mishkan or in Yerushalayim, in the Mikdash, gives you a patur, gives you an exemption from working upon your basic religious, moral, ethical, social responsibilities. The very, very opposite. It is not that God needs the temple. The temple is not there for Hashem. It is there for you as a kli, as a vessel through which to get to Him. But if you do not do that, then Hashem will have no compunction whatsoever about destroying this place. Tragically, sadly, obviously, Yirmiyahu and Micha are not listened to. There is the wonderful line that difference between sort of the oracles of Greece and the prophets of Israel, that a prophet in Israel whose prophecy becomes true is a prophet who has failed. Right? The whole role of the prophecy is that it will prevent that which the Nabi says may come about. Yirmiyahu and Micha would, of course, vastly prefer that Israel improve their ways. But they do not, and so the prophecy comes true. Just one pasuk, if I can find it here, which I think is very nice in this context, a pasuk within Echa itself. Chapter 2, verse 15. Perek Bet Pasuk Tet Vav. We have the following line. And tell me if it reminds you of anything. Safku alaych kapayim kol ovrei derech. All who pass by you clap their hands at you. Seemingly they mock you. Sharku v'yaniu rosham. They shake their heads. They laugh. Al bat Yerushalayim, over the daughter of Jerusalem. They say, Hazot ha'ir, was this the city, Shiyomru, about which they said, Klilat yofi, the joy of all the earth, Masos l'kol ha'aretz, a delight for all the land. Anybody recognize that phrase? Coming there directly from Tehillim Memchet, the source on the first page. This place which the kings pass by, saying, what a glorious city, it can never fall. This place which is Ir Elokim. Exactly the same phrase appears here in Echa. Havei Omer, I would suggest it seems to be that these people who pass by, they are the kings who once said, look at this glorious city which God will always protect. They are now the ones that pass by who say, what were we thinking? Right? Okay. That is one element of the pre-story, of the backstory to Megillat Echa, the context in Tanakh within which Megillat Echa becomes a reality. Any questions at this point? Because we're going to move on to a separate topic now.
I just wonder, who's having Echa then? I couldn't identify.
Me, sorry.
If we're talking about humming Echa, I'll just make a little point which I wasn't planning on making, but it's just most fantastic idea. Do you read Echa?
Yeah.
So see what you think of this. There's a wonderful lady, a very elderly lady now in Washington called Adele Berlin, a fantastic Tanakh scholar, who has a book on Echa, and she has the fascinating suggestion that the trop, the cantillation in Echa, is unique and different to every other book of Tanakh. In that, normally we have what's called biblical parallelism. A verse is normally divided into two. It balances itself out. The psukim and the trop in Megillat Echa almost always end I can't remember exactly how she puts it, but at a difficult juncture, so much that the verse does not balance, and the way in which one is forced to read it and the trop pushes one to read it is as if one is always ending almost with a cry, as it seems. The trop itself captures a lament with it. Could I have a glass of water? I'll pay later. Okay. Let me introduce you to Megillat Eicha Rabbah. I'm guessing that nobody here has ever, thank you, has ever sat down and studied with the Chavruta Megillat Eicha Rabbah straight through. Midrash Eicha Rabbah. The Midrashim, if people think that Gemara is difficult, in many ways Midrash is much, much more difficult. There is the Midrashic bookshelf is enormous. We all know individual Midrashim, they're brought here, they're brought there, but in terms of literally the literary works which comprise the world of Midrash, there are so, so many of them, very difficult to navigate, to know what is where, but they are such, such rich sources. So I want to introduce you now to to Midrash Eicha Rabbah. Midrash Eicha Rabbah is part of the collection of Midrashim known as Midrashei Rabbah. There are 10 works of Midrashei Rabbah, 5 on the books of Chumash, 1 for each of the books, and 1 for each of the books, for each of the Megillot. So there is Shir HaShirim Rabbah, Esther Rabbah, Kohelet Rabbah, Rut Rabbah, and finally Eicha Rabbah. Now, there isn't actually any connection whatsoever between the books, right? They're not necessarily written by the same people, they're not necessarily finished at the same time, this was just how they were put together. We know that Midrash Eicha Rabbah was one of the first books of Midrash Eicha Rabbah to be finished, to be completed, to reach its final edited form, relatively speaking, very early, around the 5th or 6th century. A lot of the material is much older, but it reached its final form at a very early stage. Many Midrashic works carrying on being compiled and edited well into the early Middle Ages. The fact that it's finished so early seems to indicate that this was a work which was very important for Chazal. Why should this be so? Why should the work, the Midrashic work on Eicha Rabbah, be so important to them? I think the answer is actually quite simple. Because if the book, the biblical book of Eicha, is dealing with Chorban HaBayit, the destruction of the temple, the destruction of the first temple, Chazal themselves, the sages of the Talmud, are also dealing with their own Chorban HaBayit, a different Chorban HaBayit, the destruction of the second temple. They do not have Nevi'im, they do not have Yirmiyahu or a Micha to speak to them, prophecy has stopped. And so they return to the text, the biblical text, which describes the situation most parallel to their own one, to the book of Eicha, its description of the destruction of the temple, to try and find for themselves some sort of meaning, comfort, consolation, which they can take with them at the stage which they are at. Now, there's only one problem with this, and that is, as anybody who's ever opened Megillat Eicha will know, there is no comfort or consolation within Megillat Eicha. Megillat Eicha is a deeply traumatic book. It's a book of suffering. It's a book of bewailing. It does not have in it messages of comfort. So how on earth are Chazal going to be able to turn around this work in order to find in it messages of hope and consolation which they can give to their communities? How can they do this? So, Two points in this regard. One of the most important differences between Megillat Eicha, the book of Tanakh, and Midrash Eicha Rabbah, the Midrashic work, is the historical distance between each of them and the destruction to which they are responding. Megillat Eicha, the book of Tanakh, is written, we don't know exactly when, but it seems in the days, the weeks, the months after the destruction of the temple. Yirmiyahu, its author, is still in Yerushalayim. It is fresh. It is the day after. Nothing can be said at that point. By contrast, Midrash Eicha Rabbah is at a distance clearly of several generations, possibly even several centuries. There is a greater historical distance between the two. And in order to understand what that allows, let's look at one Midrash. Sorry, the numbering starts again. So source number one again on page 3. Speaking about a verse, Vala Hashem v'lo chamal. God devoured, he did not relent. Rabbi Yochanan have darash shitin apim bevala Hashem velo chamal. Rabbi Yochanan had 60 interpretations, 60 different things he could say about this verse. God devoured, he did not relent. The Rebbe, but Rebbe, his teacher, who lived before him, have darish esrin ba'arba apim. He only had 24 interpretations of this verse. Now, the understanding of the Midrash is that the teacher is of greater ability than the student. How could it be that the student has 60 interpretations and the teacher only has 24? V'lo, is this so? Did Rabbi Yochanan yatir al Rebbe, that Rabbi Yochanan could really have more interpretations than his teacher, Rebbe? El Rebbe, al yedei shehaya samoch lechorban, since Rebbe was that much closer to the destruction of the temple, he lived that much closer to it. Hayam yizkar v'hayah doresh uvocheh umitnachem. As he would attempt to expound the verse, there was only a certain amount of time which he could do it for before he would break down under the weight and under the trauma of the memory of the Churban. By contrast, Rabbi Yochanan, who is not greater than his teacher, simply lives a little bit further down the historical line. And that historical distance is something which frees him up, as it were, to have a greater ability for interpretation, a greater ability to be able to say something constructive about this terrible verse, God has devoured, he has not relented. And of course, for us, the easiest way to be able to understand this Midrash and relate to it is simply to think of the Churban of our own times being the Shoah. It's an astonishing thing when we look back that in the 40s, the 50s, even the 60s, so little was said about the Shoah. I spoke to a rabbi in New York, of people who are familiar with Riverdale, great New York community, who was friends with Elie Wiesel, and invited Elie Wiesel to speak in his community in 1965. And he advertised it for weeks beforehand. You all know how good jobs that rabbis do in terms of advertising their events, put it up on the website, etc., etc. Really, really worked the community. And 15 people came to hear Elie Wiesel. Right? Now, maybe Elie Wiesel wasn't as well known then as he is now, but still, the point is an astonishing one. Being so close to the Shoah almost imposed a silence upon Jewish communities. What on earth could be said? There was a sort of paralysis that came with it. And in contrast to that, you know, 50, 60, 70 years after the Shoah, we have, although we are at a greater distance, the very fact that it is less immediate to us allows us to try and perhaps do something more constructive, more creative, some way of saying, how can we move on? How can we look at it with a greater historical perspective? And if it's true in our day, it was true then as well. That's the first way in which Chazal are able to do something with the Midrash, to find themes of comfort and consolation, which do not appear to be there in the book of Tanakh itself. And the second one is a more broad point about Midrash as a whole. Anybody who's ever spent any time with Midrash and who grows to love Midrash will see that Chazal take a huge amount of poetic license, we can call it, when it comes to interpreting biblical verses. Right? There is a big difference between the Midrash and later commentators, Ramban, Ibn Ezra, etc., who see themselves as trying to interpret the verses in a quite narrow form. Chazal in the Midrash want to expound the verse, want to think about all the potential meanings and ramifications of the verses. And if this is so with Midrash in general, then when it comes to Eicha Rabbah, we are going to see that Chazal turn it on its head, completely go wild with it. Let me show you one of my favourite examples of this. And of course, the reason why they are able to do so and go so much further than the obvious meaning of the verse is that they have a great need to. They have a community who have been dispossessed and abandoned and distressed, who they need to give comfort to. And so that's why they go that much further than even they regularly do within Midrash. Let's look at this wonderful example. I'm not sure if I know any Midrashim more extreme than this. Ein la manachem is the verse quoted. She has no comforter, Yerushalayim. This phrase, Ein la manachem, is the phrase which is repeated time and time again in the first chapter of Eicha. She sits alone, she is abandoned. Amar Rabbi Levi, says Rabbi Levi, kol makom she'ne'emar en, every place in Tanakh where it says there is not, what that means is, havila, there is. Every place where it says there is not in Tanakh, what that means actually, there is. Or rather, there will be. You think that's strange? Well, look, let me show you some examples. Vatehi Sarai Akara Ein La Vlad. Sarai, Sarah, was barren, she had no child. Vahavela, and in the end, Sarah had a child. Shene Emar v'Hashem Fakad et Sarah, and Hashem remembered Sarah. Tachavatye, and similarly, in Sefer Shmuel, another barren woman, v'Lachana Ein Yeladim, Hannah did not have any children, and in the end, Havela, she did. Shene Emar ki Fakad Hashem et Sarah. Vatehavate. And once again, Tzion hi doresh. Tzion, there she is, doresh ein la, she has nobody to call for her. Behavila, and in the end, Zion will. Shene emar uval et Tzion goel, the Redeemer will come to Zion. At ken, so to hear, at omer ein la menachem, you say Jerusalem has no comforter. Behavila, indeed, she will have a comforter. We quote a pasuk from Yeshayahu. Anochi, anochi hu menachemchem. I, God speaking, I am your comforter. And what you see in this wonderful midrash, a friend of mine, when I showed it to him, said, that's ridiculous, that's crazy. You know, you might as well say, Shema Yisrael, Hashem Elokeinu, Hashem Echad. Every time in Tanakh where it says the word Echad, that means three, right? And I understand what he was saying, because it is indeed such an extreme midrash. But I think what it captures is, on the one hand, their creativity. They are seeing Tanakh as a whole, stringing the verses together with one another. And on the other hand, it shows the great and important agenda that they have, that they need to find some form of comfort to their communities. And what I want to do with the time we have left is to take three examples, three areas, or rather three absences, three vacancies, what we can consider theological vacancies within the Megillah itself, within the biblical book of Eicha, and see how in the Midrash, Chazal fill in those areas which are absent in the Megillah, by whose absence a potentially negative message could be taken. The first one is the idea of sin. In Megillat Eicha itself, the book of Eicha, there is no real reason or idea given as to why it is, what is it that Israel have done wrong, for which they are being punished. There is some general idea of sin. Chet chata Yerushalayim. Yerushalayim has sinned. Perhaps there's an element of corruption of leaders. But in terms of specifics, there is nothing really there. Now that is quite dangerous, because one potential interpretation is that the punishment for it is just simply completely out of proportion to the sin. What is it that we have done that we are being punished so terribly for? That is one potential interpretation. A much worse interpretation than that is that this is divine abandonment. This is God saying to Israel, the covenant has existed ad kor, until this point. Now it's over. I don't owe you an answer because our relationship is over. That's why this is happening to you. Look, no sin is mentioned, etc. And of course, not this is the topic of our discussion, there is indeed a very significant group of people in the first few centuries of the Common Era who are saying, yes, this is exactly it. Divine abandonment. We have to understand that the destruction of the Second Temple is a critical event for Christianity. Right, this is Christianity's proof. This is it. The Jewish people have been abandoned. The original Brit, the original covenant is over. It is time for a new covenant, Brit Chadasha, a new testament. This would be a very, very dangerous idea to take hold. And so Chazal in Midrash Eicha Rabbah fill in the gaps. They tell us what it was that went wrong. What were the sins that Israel had committed that led to this happening? And I wrote a little appendix just going through the first chapter of Eicha Rabbah, there are many more chapters. If you look at the end of the source sheet, a little appendix, just quickly going through some of the sins that are mentioned as the reason for the destruction of the temple. Let's do this quite quickly. They did not keep Shabbat. They were cruel to non-Jews. They took advantage of the poor. They had no righteous people in their midst. They stopped doing mitzvah, angered deeds. They were false prophets, spilled innocent blood, joyous at the downfall of their fellow man, did not turn to God in repentance, shirked the burden of mitzvah, were arrogant, worshipped idols, hated one another needlessly, ate chametz on Pesach, my favourite one, did not pay their teachers enough, did not keep Yom Kippur, denied the oneness of God, did not do mitzvah, stopped sacrifices, stopped learning Torah, profaned the name of God, profaned the temple, denied the validity of Chumash, divide the validity of the Ten Commandments, did not do Brit Milah, did not listen to the prophets, they ate the poor man's tithes. That was simply going through the first chapter of Eicha Rabbah. This complete absence in Megillat Eicha, in the book of Tanakh, as to understanding why, is filled in tremendously in Midrash Eicha Rabbah. Now the point of this, I am pretty convinced, is not to heap abuse upon Israel, not to say, look how terrible they are, but rather to make plain, make clear, that this was a society which had broken down in terms of its religious and moral responsibilities to one another, and so the only possible conclusion was that it would be destroyed. But crucially, this takes place within the terms of the covenant, and is not the breaching and is not the breaking of it. Critically, to define is to limit. If this is what had gone wrong, then this is how to make it up. And in fact, we see a specific emphasis upon certain sins. And this is the one that I want to concentrate on, specifically the sin, or the non-fulfillment of Talmud Torah, of studying of the Torah. Source number 3, bottom of page 3. Adam omer lechaveiro b'Yerushalayim. A man would say to his friend in Yerushalayim, Hakreini daf echad, please read for me this daf. Please help me with this passage. Omer lo, and his friend would say, Ein bikoach, I haven't got the strength. Hashneini perek, please repeat this, or teach me this perek, this chapter. Omer, his friend, would say to him, Ein bikoach, I haven't got the strength. Amar lahem HaKadosh Baruch Hu, God said to them, Tavo lachem shah, a time will come, v'ani oseh lachem kach, and I will do exactly that to you. V'yelchu b'loch koach lifnei rodef, you will go without strength before the enemy, you will cry out to me, and I will say, Ein bikoach, I haven't got the strength to help you. This is just one illustrative example, and I think I'm pretty convinced that the reason that Chazal put an emphasis on slothfulness with regard to Talmud Torah is for the very simple reason that this is how Am Yisrael will be able to make up for it once again. If this is what went wrong, then the study of Torah, Torah which is portable, Torah which is sociable, Torah which can exist without a mikdash, is how the tikkunah, how the response, how making up for it will be done. What is this not? This is not, they were slothful, they were scornful of the mikdash. They were not scornful of the korbanot. These things are gone. The temple is gone, the korbanot are gone. There is no point putting an emphasis on Am Yisrael's abandonment of them, because how can they make up for it? Specifically putting an emphasis on that which they can rebuild, and you'll be familiar with the story of Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai, who stands in front of Vespasian, the emperor. Vespasian says, what can I give for you? And Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai says, Eini mevakesh ele yavne v'chachmeha, all I ask for is Yavne and her wise men. Talmud Torah, study social, something which we do together as a community wherever we are, like we are here today, is something that can exist and can allow Israel to flourish in their relationship with HaKadosh Baruch Hu, even without a temple. Second vacancy, second absence in Megillat Eicha. Who is Hashem? What is the personality of Hashem like in Megillat Eicha? Much of the time, Hashem seems to be absent in the Megillah. The enemy are destroying, the enemy are at their gates, he is not there. At some points it is much worse than that. At some points not only is God absent, God himself becomes the enemy. Right, second chapter of Eicha, the verse, Haya Hashem ko'oyev, God was like the enemy. This isn't actually the Babylonians who are tearing down the gates, this is God's wrath which is tearing down the gates. Now this gives a very powerful message within the context of the Megillah. But if you are Chazal and you're in Babylon and the year is 300, is that an image of Hashem? Is that the idea of HaKadosh Baruch Hu that you all want to sell, promote to your congregation? It's not one that is very easy to live with. And so what Chazal do in the Midrash is that they depict HaKadosh Baruch Hu's role in the destruction in a completely opposite way. God is not absent, God is not the enemy, on the contrary, HaKadosh Baruch Hu is the primary victim of Churban HaBayit. And let's just look at one very, almost emotional, very emotive midrash. Amar lahen HaKadosh Baruch Hu l'malachei hasharet. Source number 4. Hashem said to the angels, Bo v'nelech, let us go, ani v'atem, you and me. V'nireh v'beiti, and we will look at my house. Ma'asu oyvim bo, what the enemies did to it. Miyad halach HaKadosh Baruch Hu v'malachei hasharet v'yirmiyah lefanav. Yirmiyahu comes back into this. Hashem, the angels, Yirmiyahu, go together to look at the temple in its ruins. V'kevan shera'a HaKadosh Baruch Hu et bet HaMikdash, and when Hashem sees the temple, Amar, he says, B'vadai zehu veiti, this is certainly my home. V'zehu menuchati, and this is my place of rest. Shabau oivim v'asu bo kiltzonam, where the enemies came to and had their way. Bo'oto sha'a haya HaKadosh Baruch Hu bocheh, at that moment, God broke down in tears, va'amar, and said, Oili al beiti, woe to me for my house. Banai hechanatem, my children, where are you? Kohanai hechanatem, my priests, where are you? Ohavai hechanatem, my lovers, where are you? Ma'eselachem, what can I do for you? Hitreti bachem, I warned you, I beseeched you. V'lo chazartem b'tshuva, but you did not return b'tshuva. Amar HaKadosh Baruch Hu liYirmiyah, God said to Yirmiyahu, Ani domeh hayom, I am comparable today, la'adam, to a man, shehaya lo ben yechidi, who had an only son. Va'asa lo chupa, and he made for him a wedding canopy for his son. Ve'met betoch chupato, and the son died underneath the chupa. Ve'ein lecha ke'ev, lo alai, ve'lo al banai, and you have no pain comparable to that of me and my sons. In this midrash, HaKadosh Baruch Hu moves from being absent in the Chorban, to being the perpetrator of the Chorban, to being the personality that suffers most from it. You'll be familiar with the idea that the Shechina is exiled with Am Yisrael. This comes from Midrash Eicha Rabbah. This Hashem is with Am Yisrael in their suffering. He is with them in their sorrow at the destruction. And this makes HaKadosh Baruch Hu's, again, it relates back to what we mentioned previously. This is not the breaching of the covenant. This is a change in the relationship, a rupture of it, but Hashem stays with Am Yisrael. We won't read source number 5, but it has this very evocative image of HaKadosh Baruch Hu flitting around like a bird from one perch to another in search of its children, which have been stolen from him. The third and final element, one that might surprise you, is humour and exaggeration. Now obviously Megillat Eicha is not a funny work by any means, it's a very distressing work. Midrash Eicha Rabbah is actually, when one reads through it at certain points, a book you will often find yourself laughing at. And I've always been slightly amused, or thought it slightly strange, that you'll be familiar with the idea that we don't learn everything, we don't learn Gemara, we don't learn Tanakh in general on Tisha B'Av, right? Torah, Talmud Torah is joyful, Tisha B'Av is a sad day. The Shulchan Aruch gives a list of things which can be learned, the passages in Gittin talking about the destruction, the book of Iyov, obviously Eicha, and he also includes Midrash Eicha Rabbah, which is quite interesting as an idea. What do Chazal do? At certain points, one way of humour is to exaggerate certain facets of it. So here's the verse you'll be familiar with, right at the beginning of the first verse of Eicha. Ha'ir Rabati Am, the city which was so populous, teeming with people. And we now ask a very Chazal-esque question. Teeming with people? How many? Exactly. Define. Give me exactly how many. I want to know. That's Chazal. Very Talmudic logic. How many people were teeming in this city? Tani Rabbi Shmuel, I don't know if there are any mathematicians amongst you, but try and follow as we go. Esrim ba'arba paltiyot hayu b'Yerushalayim. There were 24 sections of Jerusalem. V'chol palteha v'palteha esrim ba'arba mavo'ot, and the 24 entrances in each one of the sections. V'chol mavoi v'mavoi esrim ba'arba shvakin, and every entrance had 24 markets in it. V'al kol shuk v'shuk esrim ba'arba shkakin, and 24 minor ones within each area. V'al kol shakak v'shakak esrim ba'arba chatzirot, and 24 courtyards within each one. V'al kol chatzer v'chatzer isrim v'arba batim, and 24 houses within each courtyard. V'kol chatzer v'chatzer hayta motzia am kfelim kiyotzei mimitzrayim. And within each courtyard there were twice the amount of people who had left Egypt. So let's take the conservative estimate of 600,000, which is just the number given, even though presumably that was only the men who left Egypt. 1.2 million. times 24, multiple times over. I haven't done it myself, but a teacher of mine who had told me that the answer comes to something around 9.5 trillion. Now, I know there are some people who like to take every text literally. Let's assume that this is a text which is not taken literally, and Yerushalayim was not far, far more than the world population is today. But what is the idea of the Midrash? I think it is to evoke a memory of a glorious past, a wonderful past, and by describing that, to give the impression to the reader, to give the impression to the listener, that the glory which